The American War of Independence was a long and drawn-out struggle. It officially started, and we're going to give you a little bit of a review of your American history from high school. It officially started in Concord, Massachusetts in April of 1775. We always associate that the War of Independence or the Revolutionary War with one date of July 4th, 1776. But that was just the proclamation or the declaration of independence that was given by the newly forming American government. The war itself continued for 9 long years before the American rebels were finally able to win out over the armies of Great Britain. The treaty was formally signed in May of 1784. But it wasn't even over then. Because in June of 1812, another war broke out between the United States and Great Britain. And it was basically over some problems about trade and some of the skirmishes that were taking place out in the oceans. But much of it was actually fought on the Great Lakes, just north of us, up in Lake Erie and other of the Great Lakes. The War of 1812 is sometimes referred to as America's Second War of Independence. Because, again, the British were resisting the Americans, and they were making an effort to recover or to retake their territory. During the course of the war, the Brits attacked New York City and even down into New Orleans. In fact, our national anthem, you may remember this, the Star-Spangled Banner, was inspired by an attack on Fort McHenry in Baltimore in September of 1814. The War of 1812 finally ended in 1815, and it was only after that time that Britain finally accepted American independence. There will be a test at the conclusion of the sermon. The United States began with two wars of independence, which finally secured our national identity. As we've already talked about a number of times today, the kingdom of God on this earth will also begin with what we might call a war of dependence. The people of this world and of this nation will be brought to repentance and will learn to yield to depend upon Jesus Christ as the King over all nations. The Feast of Trumpets represents a revolutionary war, a war in which the government of this world will be toppled and it will be replaced by the government of God. Now we know who the governor or who the ruler of this world is. Let's review a couple of verses very quickly at the outset. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is writing about those who are unable to understand the truth of the gospel because their mind is veiled, is covered. It says in verse 3 that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this world has blinded and who do not believe. The God of this world, the God of this age, is Satan. We know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that he has deceived the whole earth. All of the nations have been deceived by the adversary, by Satan. But, as was mentioned early today, Jesus Christ will come to replace the God of this world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, is the announcement of that change. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus Christ will return, and he will assume command over all of the nations for eternity. Now, mention is made here in this statement in Revelation 11 of an angel sounding a trumpet. the seventh angel sounding a trumpet. This gives us a connection between what we're observing today and the return of Jesus Christ. It will take place at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, since we are observing the days that were originally given to Israel, let's turn back to Leviticus 23. And let's see the command that is given that this day be observed. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and will offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Today is a memorial or a reminder of the blowing of trumpets. And we realize that this day is all about trumpets. In the most dramatic one, the seventh trumpet, the sound to which Jesus Christ will return. I've titled the sermon this afternoon, Eagerly Awaiting Christ's Return. Eagerly Awaiting Christ's Return. We're going to focus this afternoon on reminders of how we are to live as we await this point, as we await this critical moment which is to come, the return of Jesus Christ. I especially appreciated one of the scriptures that was referred to in the sermonette this afternoon. Mr. Beilstein read from 2 Peter 3, where Peter comments that it is worthwhile and important to repeat and to be reminded of the things that we know. Today is all about being reminded. Today is all about reviewing passages and scriptures and reminders of things that we understand, but they become even more deeply etched into our heart and into our mind as we review them. So it's important that we take the time with each observance of these days to recall and remember what it is that they're about. So this is the memorial of a blowing of trumpets. Revelation chapter 6 introduces a scroll which is kind of pieced together by seven seals. This chapter describes events that take place in the first 2.5 years of the tribulation that Jesus warned of in Matthew 24. As each of these seals is opened, an event occurs, a prophesied event that has to do with working toward and building toward the time when Jesus will return. Revelation chapter 8 introduces the seventh seal. The seventh seal consists of the sounding of seven trumpets. And again, each of these trumpets warns of a great calamity that Jesus Christ will unleash on the world. So we find here again the connection between the memorial of the blowing of trumpets and the day that we're observing today, which is about that seventh trumpet. Now, leaders of governments don't usually give up easily. And Satan is certainly not going to be one who is easily defeated. Now, on the one hand, as we read this morning, in the final battle, 200,000 enemies of Jesus Christ will be slain in a moment. But on the other hand, it will take Jesus Christ a full year, which we know as the day of the Lord, to complete the action necessary to destroy the system of Satan. But after that period of time is completed, then Satan's system will be destroyed, and Jesus Christ, when he returns, at that time then will begin the process of transforming the world. First, he will physically remove Satan so that he no longer can influence and deceive the nations. And then Jesus will rebuild the earth and establish a world of peace and prosperity, a purpose for all mankind. It's no coincidence that the four holy days that we observe over the next 3 weeks are the highlight of our year. We look forward with great anticipation to the spring holy days, to Pentecost, but it is these last holy days at the end of the fall of the year that really draw our attention, and they are the greatest celebration that we have in the entire year. I say it's no coincidence that that's the way we observe them, because these represent the conclusion of God's plan. The conclusion of all that God is going to do to bring salvation to mankind. Of these final holy days, these four at the end of the season, Feast of Trumpets is the most intense. The Feast of Trumpets is the one that has the most drama and the most action involved in it. The Feast of Trumpets represents the transition from Satan's government to Jesus Christ's rule over the earth. In some ways, and maybe you can make a similar argument for almost for each of the holy days, but the Feast of Trumpets in some ways is the key to the fulfillment of what's going to follow. It is a key event. Because before anything else can happen, Jesus Christ must return, take his place as the king over all the earth, and resurrect those who will reign with him on the earth. We look forward to the end result of this revolutionary war. As we very quickly review some of the highlights of what we understand this day to represent, we see that it's so very fundamental and important to us in our hope and what we look forward to. Scripture, of course, warns us not to anticipate the day of the Lord in a positive way, because we know it will be a time of chaos, a time of destruction, as Jesus dislodges Satan from his rule over the earth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. In this section, the author of Hebrews is comparing the priesthood, the physical priesthood or the human priesthood, with what Jesus Christ accomplished as our high priest. And he's speaking specifically of the Day of Atonement and the offering that was offered, and how Jesus Christ fulfills that offering. But we're going to pick it up at the end of this section, in verse 26, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ. The high priest had to go through this procedure every year, but Jesus Christ did it just once. So they did not have to suffer often. Then we pick it up in the second half of this verse. But now, here's where we are now. Now once, at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The first coming of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of dealing with sin. He accomplished that, of course, by his sacrifice. And we know that it is by his blood, by his sacrifice, that we are able to be forgiven of sin. Jesus put away sin. He provided a way for sin to be dealt with, for it to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to the Father. Verse 27, and it is appointed for men once to die, but after this is the judgment. In other words, based on what Christ has done for us, putting sin away, and giving us the opportunity to live according to his law, to live properly, after this life, we will be judged for how we live. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then he writes, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is where we kind of come into the picture. Jesus Christ has already offered himself. We have been called, we have repented, we have called upon that sacrifice for sin to be put out of our lives. We are preparing and living this life, knowing that we'll be judged for how we work. And now we eagerly wait for Jesus Christ to appear a second time. Apart from sin, sin is dealt with, sin is reconciled, sin is resolved. He comes now to bring salvation. He comes now to give us called, we have repented, a place in his family, in his kingdom. For now, that reward, that blessing, that life is kept in reserve for us at God's throne. Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Speaking of the promise we have of inheritance, a promise that does not fade away, says in verse 4, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. The salvation that Jesus Christ will bring when he comes is reserved right now for us as we await the time when he will return. The resurrection that is described takes place when Jesus Christ returns. Those who have been faithful to their calling will receive the gift of salvation. And those who have already died will receive that gift of salvation as well. Let's look at a couple of verses that we're probably as familiar with as any other place in the Bible. We haven't read them yet today, and we should. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That means that for all that's been said and done so far, we still cannot be part of God's kingdom. There's something that has to take place yet in order for us to inherit a place in the kingdom of God. So here's a mystery. Here's something for us to ponder, to consider. It's a mystery because, first of all, it's hidden from people in general. And secondly, even when we know what this says, can you explain it? Can you really fully comprehend what's being stated here? Here's a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. It will announce the change of guard, the change of rulership, that Jesus Christ has come to rule over all the nations. And at that time, the trumpet sounds, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The dead will be raised to eternal life. And I can kind of understand, although it would be just an impossible and possibly amazing thing to see, that a person's physical life could be restored. It happened to Lazarus. There are a couple of occasions Jesus Christ resurrected a young girl who had died in the middle of the funeral procession. But to be raised not just to life, but to spirit life. To eternal life. Or as Paul puts it, to glory. He expresses it in Romans 8. We'll be raised incorruptible. And we'll be changed. Yeah, that's a change. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We must be changed, which will occur at the time of Jesus Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is something that Paul was specifically taught by Jesus Christ. We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who have already died are not at any disadvantage compared to those who will still be alive at the time when Jesus Christ returns. That was part of the concern that the people at Thessalonica had, that their loved ones who were part of the church had died, and they hadn't expected that to happen before Christ returned. And when they did, they were left hurt and confused. So Paul is reassuring them that people who have already died are not at any disadvantage whatsoever, because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that the people in Thessalonica were concerned about, he said, well, they'll be the first to be changed, the first to be resurrected to eternal life. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We've read these verses hundreds of times, but I would say we never get tired of them. We never get tired of reviewing and thinking about that promise. We never get tired of trying to maybe project ourselves into that moment. What will it be like? What will be the scene? What will be the feeling? So what's it going to... That first moment that you realize that now you have immortal life. What is that going to be like? We never get tired of the hope and encouragement that we find in these prophetic promises. We all have some very personal reasons to anticipate the fulfillment. We have great expectation of being with family, with friends, and with those that we love and we miss at the time when Jesus returns. That also opens the door ultimately to the resurrection of those who are not yet part of the calling or part of the first fruits. I think there can be no more special day than this one as we consider the impact that it has on the world and what it means to us. And if we look at it from that point of view, we also have to say, what does it mean to God? What does it mean to the Father and to Jesus Christ? That what they've been planning, what they've been working toward, in our terms, for thousands of years, of course they don't measure time that way, I don't understand that fully, but they have even greater anticipation, I would suggest, of this time than we do. It's what they've been all about. I mentioned a minute ago that repetition is good. The thought first came to mind as Mr. Sproul read from James chapter 5, that repetition is good. So let's repeat James chapter 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. The last sermon I gave in Pittsburgh and in Wheeling, this is where we concluded. And I promised that I would pick it up from there when we got here to the Feast of Trumpets. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James here emphasizes some practical matters or ways that should affect the way that we live as we await that time when Jesus will return. James seems to imply in this statement that he expected the return of Jesus Christ during his lifetime. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Paul also seemed to imply that in the scriptures we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. They seemed to think that Jesus Christ would return during their lifetime. I would guess that every generation of Christians has looked at the conditions in the world in their time, and they've concluded that things can't get much worse than this. Jesus Christ's return must be imminent. And frankly, that's how we look at the world right now. And maybe this time we're right. But in these verses, James gives some timeless instruction that applies whenever Jesus Christ will return. He makes three very important points about how we should live as we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. And we find, of course, in these points that we'll be reviewing, again, we're reminded of some of the points that were made about Job in the sermon given earlier today. But let's consider the three specific points that James makes in this passage. First of all, he says, therefore, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, we can talk about patience on many different levels. Patience putting up with traffic, or patience struggling through a long and difficult personal trial. Patience has many different applications in our lives. But James here is writing about the kind of patience that we need in order to endure until Jesus returns. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. It's a patience that is based on faith. Patience is really an expression of faith. Now, earlier in the same epistle, James wrote about patience and faith together. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3, James chapter 1. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect would be better translated mature. Let faith have its perfect work to bring you to maturity, to be complete and lacking nothing. Let me read that verse to you in the New Living Translation. It says, for when your faith is tested, your endurance, or your patience, has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your patience is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything. When your patience is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything. And patience is developed by dealing with the difficulties or the trials that we have. So when we struggle with our trials, we need to remember the underlying purpose. God has a purpose in what he is allowing to take place in our lives. He's building in us the strength of patience or endurance. And that will make us strong in character. Patience has to do with dealing with those serious matters that we deal with. It also has to do with the practical day-to-day life that we live. To be patient until the coming of the Lord reminds us of what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Romans, the second chapter, verse 6. Paul writes that God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life by those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. To be patient until the coming of the Lord, then, can be related to the efforts that we put forth each day. To be patient and continual in doing good. That is how we seek glory, honor, and immortality. Those who live according to God's law, patiently, consistently, constantly, who persist in doing good until the coming of the Lord. We read earlier today as well from Matthew 24. Let's read a parallel account in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Patience is a quality that is very fundamental and basic in our lives. It has to do with us being willing to continue, even under difficult circumstances, to not back down or to turn away from what we know is right. It means to have the strength to continue until the time of the coming of the Lord. Luke chapter 21 is very similar, and it's actually Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, which we read from earlier in Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 10, it starts talking about the events that will take place in the nation that Jesus referred to as the beginning of sorrows. The wars and the famines and the signs in heaven and so on. Those are all events that will affect the world around us. But then the prophecy turns personal. Not only will all those events in the world around us be taking place, then it says they'll lay their hands on you, verse 12, deliver you to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it'll turn out to be an occasion for testimony. Now, we know that the apostles, in their time, had these kinds of experiences. We don't know how this will apply in our time. Matthew speaks more about the personal betrayal and the love of God being growing cold because of the sinfulness of the world around us. And it speaks here more specifically of trial of persecution that will come upon faithful Christians. Verse 16, you'll be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. That's a difficult prophecy to try to wrap our minds around. Again, we know that the church did suffer persecution at times in the past, but we don't know what is yet to come. We don't know how or when these kinds of conditions might come about. But we are warned that it will be a confusing and turbulent time of stress and betrayal and even of doctrinal confusion. Verse 18 is kind of a curious statement. After speaking of all the difficulties that people are going to suffer, it says, not a hair on your head should be lost. He just said a moment ago that some will be put to death. But I think we need to just look at that from a larger point of view There's a difference between being put to death and being lost. Those who suffer for Christ's sake will find life, he said. And those who seek life will lose it. But those who are willing to suffer on Christ's behalf and willing to lose their life for him will be saved. So this is taking a larger picture, a larger view of what it means and how God will be with us even in the most severe circumstances. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that not even death can separate us from the love of God. So if we don't understand all the specifics about it, we at least can see that, again, it's a time of very difficult stress and betrayal and confusion. A very turbulent time that will come upon Christians in the last age. Verse 19, though, tells us something very important. Through all this, by your patience, you possess your souls. By your patience, you possess your life. Your patience is what will save your life. It's the same statement, reworded, that we found in Matthew 24, where it says that those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who have the strength of endurance or strength of patience all the way to the end, to the time when Jesus Christ intervenes, they will be saved. Patience. As James said, we need to have patience until the coming of the Lord. Now, these kind of things are difficult to consider. The day itself has some aspects to it. The fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets has some aspects related to it that can be frightening or worrisome. But it's important for us to understand that life for God's people at the end of the age will be difficult. And it will require incredible strength of endurance or patience. As James said, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now let me go on to another point that James makes in this passage. I'll kind of paraphrase what he wrote, and we'll look at it. The second point that we'll draw from James' statement here is that we must be patient with God. Be patient with God. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Be patient. Patience implies self-control. The word patience implies having self-control, and specifically it means being willing to wait. Being willing to wait. The Greek word translated wait here in this verse means to remain in place until an expected event occurs. To remain in place. In English, the word wait means to stay where you are or to delay action until something happens. We wait. There are times when we want something to happen, but it's not yet, so we have to wait. We wait, confident that Jesus Christ will return. Now, St. James says that the farmer has faith that the rain will come in its due time. The rain in late October or early November was the early rain, and it came to germinate the seed shortly after it has been planted. And the latter rain came in April and May to help the crop to mature and to ripen. The farmer is expectant. The farmer is maybe even eager or anxious, but there's nothing he can do except wait for God to provide for his need. We get anxious as we look at life and as we look at the world, wondering when God will allow Jesus Christ to return. With that thought in mind, let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Galatians 4, verse 4. Now, this is Paul is writing here about a whole different subject, but I want to pull a point from what he states here and apply it to what we're talking about this afternoon. He's talking about the Old Covenant and New Covenant and how there was a transition between the two of them. But here's the point in verse 4 of Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the time was right, God sent Jesus Christ for the first time to come to fulfill what was necessary in his first coming. I think from that we can conclude that God will send Jesus Christ the second time when the time is right. Jesus said that only the Father knows the time. And when the time is right, he will send his Son. We look around at a world that's falling into disarray. We look at natural disasters becoming more and more devastating. We consider our own lives. We're dealing with the trials and the difficulties. And we ask, how much longer? How much longer will God continue to allow the suffering in the world and even among his own people? Frankly, we're getting older. And as we get older, we get more anxious and more willing for the age to end. But you know, if you're 15 or 25 or 35, you might look at things a little differently. I know I even did until just a few years ago. See, I grew up in the church in a time when there was a strong expectation that Jesus Christ was going to return. We even had a date in mind when that was going to happen. And it turns out that that would have occurred before I even reached my 22nd birthday. As I thought about that, I was even baptized by that time. But I thought, you know, there's some things I'd kind of like to experience before this is all over. There's some life that I'd like to live before this age has to end. Personally, candidly, I was not ready for the end of the age. But I did know that what I preferred really didn't matter. Seems to me that, in a way, the younger members of our church need even greater faith in God's plan than those of us who are older. A greater and stronger faith that what God has to offer is much more than what this world has to offer. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. A young person has plans and goals and anticipation and desires and wishes to fulfill. And that's natural. There's nothing wrong about that. But we don't know what the age ahead of us holds. And so, even from the perspective of a younger person, it's important to have the understanding of the comparison between what the world has to offer and what God is offering. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Don't fall in love with what the world has to offer. If anyone loves the world, then the love of God isn't in him. The way John is portraying this is that there's only two choices. If we put our hope and desire in the things of this world, then we cannot at the same time put our hope and desire and commitment into what God has to offer. And John's making a comparison. I think we would all agree that there are things that the world has to offer. There are things within the world that are not wrong of themselves, but they can be taken out of perspective. The way John puts it is that this, what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the physical things that we would like to enjoy or be part of, they may be within or even out, or may even be within God's law or outside of God's way. If they're physical in nature, then they're not what God has to offer. Verse 17 is a key verse that relates to today, to our observance of this holy day. The world is passing away. And the lust of it, the desire for it, the things in it that we desire. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's what this day is all about. What the world has, what the world is temporary. What God has to offer is eternal. So it is a challenge, I understand, for younger members to recognize that what God has to offer is more than what the world does, and to be willing to be patient with God to realize that God will do what is best. Whatever our age, whether we're young or old, we have to be willing to be patient with God, to accept that he knows how and when to move on with his plan. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3 again. 2 Peter chapter 3. I know I'm going back over some ground we covered earlier today. Again, familiar verses, but I think we should consider them here again. Beloved, do not forget, 2 Peter 3:8, this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So we all know that God lives outside of the dimension of time. He doesn't view time or experience time in the way that we do. But he's still carrying forward his plan, which, from our perspective, is based on the passing of time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. The same Greek word is translated patience in James 5. God is patient. As we struggle in our lives to learn the lesson of patience, we see that God is patiently working out his plan. God is not going to be rushed. He's not going to be forced into something that would happen maybe in a wrong sequence or wrong timing. God is patiently, thoroughly working out his plan. And we need to be careful not to look at God's plan selfishly. We want Jesus to return to rescue us from our circumstances or to rescue the world from its turmoil and pain. Jesus Christ cares about each one of us. It's not that he doesn't care about us, but we can see that his plan is bigger than just us. His plan is bigger than just our circumstances. It's a good thing, too, right? Because when the disciples gathered with Jesus Christ when he was taken up into heaven, they thought that at that moment he was going to begin his kingdom. And he could have. Sure, it could have started right that moment with his 11 disciples and the 120 faithful brethren who are going to gather on Pentecost. But that would have left a few of us out. Jesus had a bigger plan than that. Not the 11 disciples, but for 2,000 years, people living and eventually being given the opportunity to receive the gift of salvation. So time is, there's more time than what the disciples had thought. Again, James, who wrote his epistle in probably the late 40s AD, and Paul, writing in the 50s, still expected Jesus to return during their lifetime. We can be glad that he didn't, because the plan was bigger than what they, at that point, understood. God is patient and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. So it seems like it's stretched out over more time than we thought it might be, might take. Jesus did not return when I was 22. A couple of years have gone by since then. And now I'm to the point where I can look at life and say, wow, this is really tough. Let's get it over with. But there are other 22-year-olds who don't feel that same way. Whenever it's going to happen, the day of the Lord is going to come. Now, he's contrasting that with what he said in verse 1, where some were speaking about how they were scornful of the idea that Jesus Christ was going to return. He mentions that in verses 3 and 4. So Peter's just saying, look, it's God is working out his plan by his timetable, not ours. But be assured of one thing, the day of the Lord will come. The events that are prophesied that are related to this day will come. We need to be patient until that time. And be patient with God to work out that plan according to his schedule, to what he wants to accomplish, what he knows is right. Let's briefly consider one other point we can draw from James 5. Let's go back there again. James 5. Be patient until the Lord comes. Be patient with God to provide what we need when we need it. And the third point we'll emphasize is establish your heart. Establish your heart. As we patiently wait, as we allow God to work his plan for us and for mankind, establish your hearts. The word establish in the Greek literally means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It means to confirm or resolve. Or it means to make a final decision with conviction. To have a full and complete commitment or a conviction. Establish what you believe. Keep your eye on the ball, in other words, keep your eye on the goal. Make a full personal commitment to what God has called us into. Establish your heart. Paul speaks of his personal commitment in Philippians chapter 3. And I think it's encouraging to read the way Paul described how he felt about his calling, about his opportunity. He definitely had established his heart. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, I haven't attained. I'm not already perfect. I'm not ready at this point, but he said, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended or achieved. I'm not there yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul expresses his heart as he has or had established it. We can be encouraged or even inspired by what Paul wrote. But each of us has to come to that same level of commitment individually, where those are our words about our commitment and our life, not just inspired by what Paul decided. Establish your heart. Make that personal commitment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. This is a summary verse that we're very familiar with, and you will undoubtedly hear it read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Hebrews 11, verse 13, referring to those who have been described earlier in the chapter, we read that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But, having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We see here a progression of commitment and understanding. At first, it's afar off, but it was something of interest and value. And they drew closer to it. They understood more of it. They began to embrace it, to draw it in, to make it part of themselves, what they believed in. And finally, they came to the point where they realized that this life on this earth right now is not what they were all about. They were looking beyond that. They were strangers and pilgrims in this world, looking ahead, as it goes on to say, to God's kingdom. That's a progression of commitment, of understanding, until they finally, ultimately established their heart and made that with conviction. They went in a certain direction that they were not going to be turned away from. Another statement that Paul made, and there are a lot of things we can look at that Paul wrote that describe the way we come to feel and establishing ourselves and our faith. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. Establishing our heart has to do with setting priorities, making that commitment, and making a decision in our lives that of what it is that our life is going to be about. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We just break into the middle of his thought. He says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Then he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. In other words, the being born as God's sons. The redemption of our body. We eagerly groan within ourselves, waiting for that time to come. That's establishing our heart, setting our heart on what is most important. As we have that patience and as we allow God to work in our lives, we're patient with the way he's working with us, then we become established. Our commitment is set. In those couple of verses, James makes some very important points for us to be aware of, for us to consider, especially as we consider, think about the meaning of the day that we're observing. Because once again, this day is a promise to us that the revolution is coming. As Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. These events will take place. It won't drag on for 9 years and then loop back around for another war 20 years later. When this revolution begins, within a year's time, in the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ will complete the revolution. He will take control and he will establish God's government. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen. We read the prophecies and we're kind of like, as Paul describes, trying to stare through this smoked glass, trying to see more clearly what it is on the other side, what it all means. God has given us understanding through the holy days so that we are able to be motivated, we're able to be encouraged, we're able to be inspired to devote ourselves to what he is doing. Let's conclude in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've read a few verses here already. How God is working out his time patiently according to his plan. But that time will come when the day of the Lord will occur. It'll come as a thief in the night. The heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter's taking this all the way to the end of the age, past just the return of Christ, past the millennium, past the white throne judgment, to the time when the physical earth will be burned away and a new heaven, a new earth will replace it. Just drop to verse 14. Knowing these things then, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, as we do today, as we do as we observe these fall holy days, as we do in our lives year-round, we look forward to the time that is prophesied here. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In other words, be diligent to take care of what you need to in your life. Be diligent to follow through on the calling that you've been given, based on the understanding that God has allowed you to have. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. Again, this is a review, right? Nothing we've talked about all day long is new or different than what you have understood of God's plan. Now, maybe if you're newer in the church or growing up within the church, you're learning more about it and it means more to you. That's important. That's good. But you know these things. You know Jesus is going to return. You know that the conditions are going to be difficult leading up to that time. You know that we have to be prepared spiritually and even emotionally for difficult times, for challenging times. Now, we know that because, like I've said, we're one of those generations, every one. We anticipate Jesus returning in our time. And I don't think there's any reason to not live with that thought in mind. So we know these things beforehand. And we've known them in many cases for years. But beware. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Don't let go of what God has given us. Don't let go of that understanding. Steadfastness here is a don't fall from your own steadfastness. The word steadfastness comes from a Greek word that means a safe place. What God has revealed to us puts us in a safe place because now we have some understanding of what's going to happen. Now we know what we should be doing. Now we know what, at least in a general sense, to expect. Don't leave that safe place. Be cautious. Be alert. Protect the understanding. Live your life in a way that is careful and thoughtful. Because the day of the Lord is coming. Remember the words of James. Be patient. Be patient with God. And be firmly committed to God's calling as we anxiously await and daily prepare for the return of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Henson.